All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Well, again, welcome to Faith. If we have met, my name is Mike. I am one of the pastors on staff here, and we are glad to have you with us online today, glad to have you with us in person today for what is the last Sunday of August. It's kind of crazy. Alicia's talking about fall, and you're like, man, summer's almost over with. What happened, right? Hey, it's just the way it works. So, here's the thing. Like, in years past, we have done a series in the summer called Summer at the Movies, where each week we would take a movie and go, hey, what is this movie talking about, and what does it have to say about life, and what does the Bible have to say in response to that, and we've enjoyed the series, been a lot of fun. Have not done so the last few summers, and a number of things could have contributed to that. COVID did not help. Changes in the film industry have made it pretty difficult to find four films that we wanted to talk about on Sunday. just it is what it is, you know? And so, however, back in July, I went and saw a movie, one that had a lot of controversy around it, which after seeing it, I was like, I don't understand that, but whatever. But it was a movie where I went, okay, this is a movie I want to talk about at church. The movie was called Sound of Freedom. And if you're not familiar with it, it is a story about true events in the life of a guy named Tim Ballard. Tim worked as a special agent for Homeland Security Investigation, and his job was to find and arrest people who were producing and distributing child pornography. And the movie, I knew what I was getting into going into it. It was way better than I expected. It was really well done. It was engaging. It was inspiring. It's a story of one man's efforts to try and be a force for the good in the face of apparent evil. At the same time, though, it was a hard watch. It was gut-wrenching. You know, one of those films where you just feel sick to your stomach at times because it forced you to face head-on the reality of human trafficking of children in our world today. But again, it was just, his story was inspiring. So, this is your warning, all right? If you've got a young one in the room with you, you know, if you're, like you're at home and you got kids in the room with you this morning, this may not be a good one for the kids to watch with you. So you can push pause, you can get them, I don't know, doing something else. And then when you push play, we'll be right here, just right where you left us, waiting for you. I don't know if we've got anybody young enough in the room that you need to be worried about this if you're here in person, but if you do, in a minute we're going to pray. And if you're like, hey, I need to get somebody, or I need to get myself in a different place, when everybody's eyes are closed, you know, you can sneak out of here and do that. And then we're going to dive into things for today. So let's pray, and we'll look at this film and some biblical passages as well. Father, I just pray that you would help us today as we just think about what it can look like to be a force for hope and for truth and for good in the midst of brokenness and evil. Father, just as we talk about things that are can be triggering for people today, I pray that you would meet us in the midst of that. Father, I pray that you would just help us to think about what does all of this mean for me and for my life and in the days and the weeks to come. Father, just pray for your wisdom in navigating that. Father, we just pray that you would help us, please. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, you know, Sound of Freedom, it's a movie about true life events in the life of a guy named Tim Ballard. And in the film, Tim is, you know, busting this guy who's producing child porn. And when he does, in this particular bust, it's the first time it's ever happened, he manages to save a little boy named Miguel from a human trafficking ring. And when he returns Miguel to his father, Miguel and his father beg him to try and find his older sister, Rocio. Rocio had been kidnapped at the same time as Miguel, but they'd been separated sometime afterwards, and they had no idea where she wound up. And so Tim gets permission from his boss in the U.S. government to go down to South America to search for this girl. And he winds up, you know, following her trail down to Colombia, and he partners with this guy named Vampiro. And Vampiro was a former cartel accountant who, when he got out of prison, started his own black ops, you know, group where he now tries to get kids out of human trafficking. Well, they follow this little girl's trail, and the trail runs cold in Colombia. And so Tim's boss, back in the States, orders him to just give up on the case. Just count it a cold case, count this girl lost, come back home, and get back to work. Now, Tim struggles with this. Because, like, on one hand, how do you just give up on this child? On the other hand, what is he supposed to do? Quit his job? You know, go rogue? Go black ops himself? You know, leave his family in the States while he's running around Latin America trying to find this child? And so Tim is wrestling with all this. And at one point, he has this conversation with Vampiro where he's like, okay, help me understand. Like, you went to jail for the cartel. You did prison right. And so, like, when you got out of prison, you could have gone right back to your life again. What are you doing spending your life and your money trying to find kids and get them out of trafficking? And Vampiro explains that when he got out of prison, that he did go back to the cartel. He went back to his old life. And the second night of that, he walked out of a club where he was all hopped up and stoned on drugs, and he saw what he thought was a 25-year-old prostitute who he picked up. And he tells Tim how he paid for services and took advantage of services. And then later on, after he sobered up, he realized, this isn't a 25-year-old girl who I picked up. This is an underage child who had been forced into human trafficking. Now, in the clip that we're about to watch, Vampiro explains to Tim what that realization did to him and how it forever changed his life. Let's watch together. Calls his wife, quits his job, continues to partner with Vampiro. They get a Colombian police officer to join them. And the rest of the film is about what he does to try and find this little girl and bring her home. Today, Tim leads an organization called Operation Underground Railroad. And OUR's purpose is to try and protect children from exploitation and to save them from human trafficking. Right now, they have had an impact on over 7,000 children's lives, and they've contributed to over 6,500 arrests. Tim's story in real life and in the movie is the story of one man who's just trying to be a force for good in the face of evil. personally, I love stories like that. I find them to be stirring. I find them to be inspiring. And so one of the things that I appreciate about the Bible is that it's just full of stories of people who by chance or by divine providence found themselves in the path of evil and decided, you know what, I'm going to try and be a force for good in the face of this thing. And so as we continue this morning, we're going to look at one of those stories. It's in the book of Exodus, chapter 1. And it's a story that captures the history of two women by the name of Shifra and Pua. Everybody say Shifra. Pua. There you go. You got it. All right. So their story begins like this. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. So Joseph, you know, the hero of Genesis, the guy who keeps all of Egypt and really anybody in the known world from starving to death during the 7 years of famine, he's gone. But this the modest family that went down to Egypt to live with him has now grown into this massive nation. And as the writer continues, the writer then begins to speak to us about the political situation going on in the midst of that. The writer says, then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Now, we're going to see this several times in this narrative that we're going to look at. The writer will tell us something, but not give us all the details that surround it, right? And so the writer's like, hey, you got this new king who doesn't care about Joseph, but doesn't tell us who the king is or why. So, like, you don't know, is this a foreign conqueror who's now king in Egypt, and he didn't know anything about Joseph? Or is this an Egyptian guy who rose up to king now, and he doesn't know his country's own history? Or is this a king, he's like, hey, what have you done for me lately? Joseph's been dead and gone for a long time, so I don't care. Whatever it is, this king has no intention of giving the Israelites preferential treatment because of what Joseph did for his country at some point in history. Instead, we're told he has just the opposite in mind. He says, look, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Now, it's interesting. You go back to Genesis. And God promises the Israelites' forefathers. He promises Abraham and Isaac and Jacob a number of things, but two prominent promises that are given are, I'm going to make your descendants into a great nation, and I'm going to take you to the promised land. Pharaoh's got a beef with both of these things. And in doing so, he's going to war against God. Not against the Israelites, he's going to war against God. Now, again, we see the detail thing going on here, right? You know, Pharaoh's like, hey, everywhere I look, there's an Israelite. Too many of them. Like, if we get attacked and they join our enemies, we'll be in trouble, and they might leave. But we're not told, like, why is he worried that they would leave? Like, we don't know, like, have the Israelites become really wealthy and they have significant buying power he doesn't want to lose, or maybe, you know, they've remained kind of poor and they're a working class and the Egyptians can give them all the jobs that they don't want to deal with. Whatever it is, Pharaoh's decided for national security, for economic, you know, for national security and economic stability, he needs a plan to deal with these people. And his plan is this. He says, so he put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. Pharaoh figures, you know, if I can make their lives miserable enough and busy enough and hard enough, they're just not going to have the desire, they're not going to have the time, they're not going to have the motivation to have so many babies. Right? I'm going to rob them of the will to live and to leave a legacy. But we're told next that it doesn't work. We're told, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. First of all, you know, Pharaoh's thinking, I'm going to slow them down. I'll just make their lives so difficult that I can have time. And the Israelites are like, this is the only good thing we got left. And they're breeding like rabbits, right? And which freaks, I mean, the Egyptians are freaking out. Because they're confronted again and again and again with the reality that there's this ever-growing threat that they cannot change, that they cannot control, that they cannot stop. And so the more fearful Pharaoh becomes, the more desperate his plans become. And so we're told next that the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, he says, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. Now, again, we got the detail thing going on. You get two midwives that are mentioned by name. We don't know, is that because there are only two midwives in Egypt? We don't know if they're like the chief midwives and they get mentioned and their underlings don't. We also aren't told, are these Hebrew women who are midwives to the Israelites? Or are these Egyptian women who are midwives to the Hebrews? Now, I'll share with you what I think the answer to that is in just a second, but whatever it is, we know this for sure. Shiphrah and Puah, they are caught in the middle. They are stuck right in the middle, faced with what I would say any intellectually honest person would label as genuine evil. Now, I think Shiphrah and Puah were chief Egyptian midwives who worked specifically with the Hebrew women. And we know things like about the medical system in Egypt. History tells us that there was an advanced medical system that focused strongly on family. You had all kinds of medical, you know, there was incredible things. If you lived in Egypt, you had access to contraception and help with conception and help with like all this prenatal stuff and making sure you have a healthy baby and delivery and aftercare. You had highly trained, well-respected women who served as midwives, whose whole purpose and job was to help young couples become young families. So Pharaoh comes along, and he asks Shiphrah and Puah to do the very opposite of what they have been called and trained to do. Their whole lives are about like protecting and bringing new life into the world. And Pharaoh says to them, no. Every time a Hebrew woman has a baby boy, you murder him. Don't let yourself think of that Hebrew as a child. Don't let yourself think of that Hebrew as a life. Don't let yourself think of that kid as a person who should be nurtured and brought up. No, that's the enemy. You need to snuff his life out. Before he can grow into the threat that he is. I don't care how you do it. You can suffocate him. You can bleed him out. You can crush his skull on the stone that his mother's used as a stool to birth himself on. Just make it happen. If it's a girl, whatever. You know, let her live. We can make her a slave wife. We can assimilate her into the culture within a generation of two. But the boys have to go. Now, if I've offended your sensibilities with concepts that are unfit for polite conversation, I apologize. But those were the realities for Shiphrah and Puah. That is exactly what they were up against. And here's the deal. Infanticide, in whatever form it takes, when you strip it of the euphemisms and you look at it for what it really is, it'll offend your sensibilities because it is genuine evil. Now, what are Shiphrah and Puah supposed to do? The most powerful man in the known world has just ordered them to execute the evil that he has engineered. And this is a man who's already demonstrated he's up for tyranny and slavery and infanticide. If they tell him no, what's he going to do to them or theirs? See, this is part of what makes Shiphrah and Puah's story inspiring. Because we're told in spite of this that the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. Shifra and Pua were convinced that these little Hebrew babies were knit together in their mother's womb, that they were fearfully and wonderfully made. Like any other child, regardless of their origin or their race, that these Hebrew children were made in the image of God and should be treated accordingly. And so, knowing what Pharaoh could do to them, and knowing that someday they were going to stand before their Creator and give an accounting of their lives to Him, Shifra and Pua, they emulate the words of Jesus before Jesus ever had a chance to utter them. Shifra and Pua were not afraid of Him who could kill the body and could not kill the soul. Rather, they were afraid of the one who could destroy both body and soul in hell. These women, they knew what they were being told to do was wrong. That it violated the very fabric of life that God had woven into the created order. And so Shifra and Pua, in the face of genuine evil, decided, we're going to be a force for good. We're going to do everything we can to make sure these little boys live. Now, as you can imagine, this created some problems with Pharaoh. So we're told that Pharaoh summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous. Everybody say vigorous. Yeah, they're vigorous. And give birth before the midwives can arrive. This is both brilliant and problematic. All right? Here's the brilliance. Shifra and Pua are literally playing on Pharaoh's fears to distract him. The word we have translated here is vigorous. It's usually used of livestock that are really healthy and really strong. So Pharaoh's like, I gave you guys a job. What the heck? Why isn't it getting done? And they're like, you don't understand, Your Majesty. These Hebrew women, they're like animals, right? Which is exactly how Pharaoh thought of them. Is less than people. They're like animals, Your Majesty. They're not like civilized Egyptian women. By the time we get there, they've just had the baby and moved on. We can't keep up with, we can't control these wild Hebrew women. Which is exactly what Pharaoh found when he tried to control them with slavery. They are playing on his fears in his past failures. They are forcing him to face head on the fact that he is up against something greater than himself and the might of all of Egypt. But for some, the response is a little bit problematic as well, and the problem comes out more clearly in how the story ends. The writer finishes the story this way. It says, so God was kind to the midwives, and all the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, God gave them families of their own. Now, some people get lost in this, and they're like, I cannot believe that God blessed them for lying to Pharaoh. I'm like, you're missing the point. Yeah. Now, listen, you cannot avoid. I don't know how you avoid. The midwives were less than honest with Pharaoh, all right? They employed a degree of deceit. But I don't think God blessed them because they lied. In fact, why does it say that God blessed them? Because they feared the Lord. Shifra and Pua, when told by the most powerful man in the known world, when there's a Hebrew baby boy, you murder him. They decided no. Out of respect, out of reverence for our Creator, we're not doing that. And they lived into that even before they knew what the outcome would be. They said, hey, this is wrong. We're going to try and do what's right anyway. And we're just going to leave the outcomes to God. And God bless them for that. Two women who find themselves in the path of evil and decide, we're going to do what we can to be a force for good. I love stories like that. I love them in the Bible. I love them when I see them on the screen. And I love that we've got stories like that, big and small, right here in our midst. So I want to invite Hannah. Where are you? Hannah, come on up here. Everybody give Hannah a hand. Now, if you don't know Hannah, Hannah and her husband Chris and their family, they attend here at Faith, and Hannah is involved in an organization called Hope Against Human Trafficking. Hannah, for folks who like maybe have no idea what Hope is and what it's all about, kind of give us, tell us.
All right. Hey, guys. This is so exciting. I love being up here. But Hope Against Trafficking is a nonprofit organization that is really answering the call of the dire need of long-term restorative care environments for adult female survivors of human trafficking. So these are homes that we've started and built. Right now we have three homes that house adult survivors of human trafficking, and we provide restorative care, wraparound services, and we also provide education and awareness in the community. We found that if we did not educate and shed light to the darkness, no one would know. And the more that people know, the more that they have the opportunity to step in and support the work that we're doing.
Yeah.
And we needed the community to do that. So, yeah.
So how many woke up this morning and thought, I'm going to start a home for women in human trafficking? Okay.
Nobody does.
So how did that happen?
Yeah. So I had just had my third daughter, my child. I had two boys and one daughter. And I have one of my best friends was also going through the same journey. She was pregnant with her third. And she said that there was a nonprofit organization called Love 146 that went to their church and spoke about human trafficking, because that's they work in different countries, and they set up safe homes and rescue young girls and women from being trafficked. And so they spoke at her church. She called me. We were talking. She was telling me about them. And I was like, what was that now? What did you just say? Trafficking of human beings. And this is over 10 years ago. And I was like, holy moly. I can't believe I just heard that. And then I was like, dang it. I can't undo what I just heard. I'm like, oh my gosh. And so God started prompting. And just like what he said in the clip that you showed, when God calls you to something, don't hesitate. Because if you kind of argue with God, what happens is you lose. And for some reason, I tend to think that I can argue myself out of stuff when I'm talking to God, and you just lose every time. So don't argue and just step in and do it, yeah. And it took me a couple of times, a couple of rounds with God. But he won, and he said, this is my written assignment for you. And he just said that consistently throughout the time that I was sort of running from it. And I finally, we kind of got into a wrestling match. And, of course, he won, and I said, okay, fine.
Yeah. So fine. Give us the Cliff Notes version of this starts as this thing in your heart, this poking of your conscience to now there are three residential homes for women to help them get out of human trafficking. How do you go from here to there?
Mm-hmm. So I began to embark on this journey of research and learning about the issue of human trafficking here, but I didn't realize I was going to be staying. I didn't know what it meant, and so I was praying and praying. So number one, pray. Get on your knees and pray. Begin this dialogue with God about what is it that is happening here? What is happening? And he said, I'm calling you to stay. And I was like, okay, so that directed my research to local. What is happening in the U.S. with regard to human trafficking? What is the real picture here? And it was awful, what I saw. It was absolutely awful. And it was happening right under my nose, right here in Michigan, right here in Birmingham and Bloomfield Hills and Troy and Farmington Hills and Detroit and Pontiac and Flint. So the numbers were staggering to me. And then God put a picture of a house. And I was like, what does that mean? God tends to put pictures right here, words or a vision of some sort. So it was a house. And I was like, okay. So I began digging deeper, and I realized that there was absolutely, at the time, this was 12 years ago, zero long-term restorative environments for adult female survivors of human trafficking. So I'm like, where are they? Where are they going? And he said, that's the point. And so God started putting people into my life. It was very easy at that point once I finally accepted the fact that, okay, this is where you're putting me. I was trying to feed the hungry. I was trying to like fill backpacks. I was all over the place trying to help other people start nonprofits. And God's like, no, come back. So he began putting people in my life and putting me in environments and spaces where people would come to me and just start talking about it and asking me questions about it. And I was like, oh my gosh, what's happening? And he put a couple of ladies in my life who were like, we want to do something. And we see that there's no housing, no long-term restore. And I was like, oh my gosh, I can't believe this. And I'm like, but I can, because this is God. So we locked arms and began praying and visioning for a home. And we tried to find places that have done this before. And we had to go out of the state of Michigan to find it. And we found the model, and we took that model and brought it here. And began the journey to start fundraising, start talking about it, raising up volunteers who would step in with us, because this is not an easy conversation. Nobody wants to talk about it. But we began to do a work, and God brought an incredible saint who helped us with purchasing our first home, and we just went all in at that point.
Yeah, it's awesome. So if folks want more information about Hope, what would you recommend?
So see me right outside here to the right. I'm going to be at a little table. I have a couple things. I have a sign-up sheet. Please, if you feel any prompting to step into and mean anything, and if human trafficking is it, please see me. There's volunteer opportunities. We have a run that's coming up in October. We need people who will pray. We need people who are willing to spend time with our women. We need people who are willing to open up their pocketbooks and give, because the reality is, without money, you can't move some of these things. So please get involved. I'm going to say this last thing. My daughter came to me before. I was speaking in front of a huge congregation of people, and they asked me to just unpack love, to talk about love, and I was like, what am I, okay. And my daughter came to me and she goes, oh, I was at Sunday school and here's a picture, here's a drawing that I made about God is love. And she goes, this is for your talk. Maybe make sure you share this. You know, you got to tell everybody that God is love. And I was like, okay, wow, gotcha. So I'm up there talking and I had all my cue cards, you know, I'm all like very, you know, academic about it. And God's like, no, drop the cards. And I was like, you want me to do what? And I began talking about love and I showed this thing and I was like, God is love. Raise your hand if you know God. Raise your hand if you know who God is. Raise your hand if God is with you and in you. Okay, this means that you have love, and love is the only thing that propels transformation in the lives of human beings. So every single one of you that raised your hand, and I saw it, every one of you did, even on your at home, every one of you did, you are, that means every single one of you is 100% equipped to do God's work and to stand up against evil. So that I just felt like I had to share that.
All right.
But yes, come to me. There's definitely a lot of opportunities to get involved.
All right. So website's up on the screen. Right out these doors, right hand's going to be there. Let's give Hannah a hand. Thanks, Hannah.
Thanks.
So if you're sitting here and you're going, okay, what do I do with all this? Can I just be honest with you? I'm not sure. You're like, well, you're supposed to put a bow on it. I don't know. Put in a connection card. Ask the leadership team to get a new pastor. What? I don't know. I got out of the movie, sat and talked with Hannah, and I was like, I'm still trying to figure out what to do with this. And so I would just, we're going to finish by just asking you this question. Do you find yourself in your life, like in the path of something evil? Do you find yourself confronted by something that's just broken and you're like, that's wrong? And if you do, and not all of us do right now, but some of us do. If you do, I would encourage you to pray and just ask God two questions. First question being this. God, do you have me in the path of this thing on purpose? Like, whether it's Tim's stories or Schiffer and Pua or Hannah, I think you make the argument that God strategically placed those people there for a specific time, for a specific reason. And so just ask God. Spend some time talking to him and ask him, hey, do you have me here on purpose? And then I'd encourage you to ask God, is there something that you want me to do? God, just what do you want me to do? And then just listen. And then, as Vampiro was saying, if God's telling you to do something, don't hesitate. Do what you sense God calling you to in the midst of that, and then leave the outcomes to him. Let's pray together. Father, just thank you just for these lives, people's histories, their stories, just the example that they give us as they point us to what it could look like to try and stand for good in the midst of brokenness and wrong. Father, pray for those of us in the room today, for those of us watching online today, if there is something specific that you have for us, if we are being strategically placed and called by you, just pray that we'd see that. And we just pray for wisdom and courage to respond as you would have us to. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.